Well, take your scriptures now and turn to Exodus in chapter 7, the book of Exodus chapter 7 will be our text today. Those of you who have been able to come in the evenings know that we've been studying this book for several weeks now, and last time we studied Exodus chapter 7, our text was verses 1 through 7, and we studied the difficult doctrine of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And we studied just how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this morning, our thoughts will turn to verses 8 through 25, where we have the narrative of the first plague coming against Egypt. The battle begins, God versus Pharaoh in this battle of the wills. Listen as I read, then, Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.'" Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Amen. We live in a world that is greatly concerned with displays. We live in a world that is focused on how something is presented. If you go out to a restaurant, it's not enough that the food tastes good. It has to be presented in the right way. It has to be displayed correctly. If you buy fireworks, then you want the biggest, the loudest, the brightest ever. You want something big and attention-grabbing. We love to see athletes and their displays of athleticism. We watch the replays over and over again. We love to see these impressive displays of man. And we have entire professions that are built up around this. We have the advertising companies and commercials. Great care is taken over these commercials to try and pique your interest in the product, to try and get you to pay attention to it, even before you have any idea what the product might possibly do or what it might possibly even be. The advertisers want you to be paying attention. And so they have beautiful people, and they have an impressive display, and they want you to pay attention to what it is they're selling so that you'll buy their product. We live in a world that is constantly focused on how things are presented and displayed. And yet we also live in a world where the displays which we see are not all man-made. God himself is also displaying who he is. He's also displaying his character. We read of two of these kinds of displays in Psalm 19. The first display is creation, that when we see creation, the stars, the heavens, the fish of the sea, everything that we see in creation points us to the Creator. It tells us about his majesty. It tells us about his grandeur. Just yesterday, I was walking in the woods, and right in front of me, an owl came down, swooping right in front of me. It was incredible. It was beautiful. And it was just proclaiming, there is a God. There is an impressive, amazing God that made this animal and that made me and that made everything that we see. And we teach our children that from a very, very early age. God made you. What else did God make? All things. God made all things. He made all things good, and he made all things to show his own glory. But not all of God's displays are visual. God also displays his character in his word, and we read about that in Psalm 19, that the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It enlightens our eyes. When we read the scriptures reveal to us and display for us the power and the wisdom of God. We read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If we were to see creation, we were to walk out into creation, we were to go out on a boat and to see the ocean and all of these creatures, we would know that God is powerful and wonderful and wise and amazing. But we wouldn't know what was going on in God's mind. We wouldn't know the thoughts that God has. And yet we as human beings can know God's thoughts because he has recorded them for us in his word. He tells us what he's thinking. He tells us what he loves, what he hates. He tells us what he enjoys. God tells us what he is like. He tells us how he thinks in his word. It's interesting, when we read the New Testament, we find that the apostles themselves were displays of God. And when we look at the apostles, they tell us that they are meant to display something about God. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he is a display of the patience of God. He says, I am the chief of sinners, and God saved me in order to display his patience. If you are wondering how patient God is, one way that you can know that is to look at the Apostle Paul as Saul of Tarsus, persecuting and killing the church, and then to say, but God was long-suffering towards that man. God was kind and patient towards that man. He gave him time to repent, and he in fact did repent. Paul as an apostle was a display of God's patience. And we also find in the New Testament that God displays himself in the great acts of redemption. God displays himself in great acts of redemption. In the Old Testament, we're about to study the event of the Exodus, the greatest display of God in the Old Testament through a redemptive act. And in the New Testament, we have the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that when Christ was crucified, it was a display of the wisdom and power of God. That although mankind did their absolute best or worst, depending on how you want to look at it, when they did their absolute worst against Christ, their very best to destroy God's Son, it didn't do anything. God was still able to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. All of mankind's power was shown to be weakness at the cross. And it was a display of God's wisdom. It was a display that through weakness, through humility, God would save sinners. It's a display of his wisdom. And we find in Colossians chapter 2 that the cross is a display not only of God's wisdom and power, but it's a display of the weakness and shame and the folly of Satan and all of the hosts that are arrayed against God. Because God triumphed over them all at the cross. They all did their best. And God says, now the cross is a display not of the shame of my Son, but of the shame of you. Your shame in putting to death the Lord Jesus Christ and my victory as God in redeeming my people. Now, when we talk about God's displays of himself versus mankind's displays about their own power, we need to understand that there are two very key differences. It is very, very easy to understand a display of mankind's power. when we see somebody pull up to a building in a limousine and out they come dressed in a perfect suit and they have lots of bodyguards, it's not hard to see that that person is more important than we are and that that person is perhaps wealthier or more powerful than we are. We all get that. We all naturally see that. When we see an athlete do something on the field, we all naturally understand, or at least most of us understand, that we can't do that. That that display of athleticism is something that is far beyond our ability. We can't do that. We naturally and easily see that. But the problem is that when God displays himself, none of us see it by nature. We don't understand God's display of himself. His display is far more impressive than anything that a person could do, and yet we are totally blind to his display. We are totally blind to his display of power, to his display of goodness and mercy. We don't see it. And you see this all the time. Unbelievers every day live in a world that is created by God. They themselves are created by God. When their fingers move, when their mind thinks, when they wake up in the morning and they're still there and they're able to function, they don't see God's display of his mercy toward them. The scriptures say, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, that God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. That is to say that the sun doesn't rise every day simply as a matter of course. God causes the sun to rise. It's God's power that upholds this world. And he is the one who is actively being kind to the unbeliever by allowing them to experience sunlight and the rain that falls from the sky. And yet we by nature do not see that display of God because we need the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, in our text this morning, we have begun to look at the 10 plagues of God against Egypt. And the 10 plagues of God against Egypt are a lengthy display of God. God is displaying something in these next few chapters when we read about the plagues. God is displaying his power. He is displaying his might. He's displaying his mercy, his justice, his goodness, his wisdom. God is displaying all of these things. They're all on display in the 10 plagues. And at the exact same time, what is being displayed is the wickedness and the darkness and the sinfulness of the hearts of men. Because at the same time that God is displaying his awesome power in these plagues, we continue to see right alongside Pharaoh's hard heart. We continue to see unbelief being displayed. In these plagues, we have God's display of his glory, but we also have a display of mankind's sinfulness and the depths to which mankind can sink in his sinfulness. Now, here in Louisiana, we have very powerful thunderstorms. And no doubt, you've been driving out on a dark night, and you get caught in a very big thunderstorm. And when that lightning flashes, it is a powerful, powerful thing, a powerful display. And it's amazing. Here you are in the middle of the night, and the lightning flashes, and you can pick out branches of trees. You can see rocks on the side of the road. It's so bright that you can see everything. But then when that lightning stops flashing, how great is that darkness? You see, nighttime comes on gradually. We don't always notice how dark it's becoming. But when the lightning flashes so brilliantly and then instantaneously goes out, it makes the darkness that much darker. And when God displays his brilliant glory, and we look at God and just catch a glimpse of how wise and powerful and awesome he is, and then we take our eyes off of the dazzling brilliance of God and we see mankind and we even see our own heart, it is amazing how dark the heart of man can be. But you see, we don't notice that because we live in such a world of sin that gradually our hearts have more and more sin and the people around us are sinning and we don't understand how dark it is. We don't understand the depth of that sin. But when we see something of the brilliance of God displayed and then look at the heart of man, then how dark is that heart? Then how evil is that heart? And our world today, and our country today, and our church today needs to recover a glimpse of God's glory and his majesty and we also need to recover an understanding of the darkness of men's hearts. We need to recover and understand both of those truths, and the plagues help us do that. The 10 plagues help us see the display of God's glory and justice, and also a display of the darkness of men's hearts. Now, I want to first look at, in our text, the display of God's glory. You will notice in verse 17 that this is explicitly the purpose of the plagues. God, through Moses and Aaron, comes to Pharaoh in verse 17, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, by this," that is, all of these plagues I'm about to do, "by this you shall know that I am the Lord." The plagues were designed with the express purpose of revealing the Lord to the Egyptians. Now, when we study the plagues, we will see that each individual plague was designed to attack a particular Egyptian god. The Egyptians had a pantheon of gods, and each plague was designed to attack a particular god. But before God goes about destroying these Egyptian gods one by one, at the very beginning, he attacks the whole concept, the whole Egyptian concept of God, and says, "Your whole concept of God is wrong. I am the Lord. I am God, and there is no other. Before we have this individual battle between me and all these other gods, you need to understand that these other gods are categorically different from me. They are not like me at all." The plagues don't reveal that the Lord is simply proportionally stronger than the Egyptians' gods. The plagues reveal that the God of the Hebrews, the Lord, is the Lord, and there is no other. That beside him there is no other God, that he is categorically different than the idols that the Egyptians are worshiping. God strikes at the very foundation of the Egyptian concept of God. And before he begins these attacks, they need to understand that the God with whom they are dealing is a God unlike anything that they've ever dealt with before, unlike anyone that they've ever dealt with before. When he says, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord," it's interesting because in Hebrew it says, "By this you shall know that I am, I am." You remember that the Lord is the official name of the I Am back from Exodus chapter 3 when he reveals himself to Moses. So the Egyptians shall know that I am the I Am. And what does that reveal? At the very beginning, God is saying that I am an eternal God. I am an eternal God. The Egyptian gods came into being when the Egyptian Empire came into being. Before the Egyptians existed, the Egyptian gods did not exist. But God is telling Pharaoh, before Israel existed as a nation, I am. I am the eternal God. Yes, I'm the God of the Hebrews, but before the Hebrews ever existed, I am. That's exactly what Jesus Christ said. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternal God. He does not come into existence in the same way that these other gods come into existence. When he says, "I am," he is saying, "I am self-sufficient. I am independent of my creation. I do not need my creation." The Egyptians believed that their gods, their idols, needed fed by their sacrifices, and that if they didn't do sacrifices to their gods, if they didn't do this, then the gods would be upset with them. And God is saying, "I am. I exist apart from this world. I do not need you to help me be who I am, because I am." All of us here are interdependent on one another in some way. We need each other. God does not need anyone. He simply is. He simply exists. In addition, God is transcendent. The Egyptians believed in pantheism. Their gods were identical to creation itself. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped the Nile. That's pantheism. That's equating creation with God. But when God says, "I am," he is saying, "I am transcendent. I am not part of this creation. You can't look at this creation and then somehow reason your way to me or somehow make something that will look similar to me. I am. I am not part of this creation. I created it, but I am not part of it." And God, when he says, "I am the I am," is telling the Egyptians that I do exactly as I choose to do. I am free, I am sovereign, and I do exactly what I will to do. When the Egyptians thought about God, they had a pantheon of gods. It means they had a lot of gods. And each god was sort of trying to carve out their own little space in the pantheon. And each god was sort of trying to get a little bit more power and influence over the other gods. And there was sort of a little bit of a battle going on between them. And God is saying, there is no battle here. If I want something done, I do it. And I don't wait on anybody else's response. I don't have to go get anything stamped by another god. If I want to do something, I do it. No one has to give me permission to do so. I am free. I am sovereign. Your concept of God is wrong from the start. And that's what these plagues are designed to teach us. And that is a message that our world needs to hear, because we are constantly, constantly equating God with the thoughts of our own mind and with something that's in creation. Well, I like to think about God like this. Well, he's not like how you think. He is the I am, and you are not. You are created, and he is not. You are sufficient, or you are not self-sufficient. You are dependent. He is self-sufficient and self-existing. So right from the very beginning, God sets him apart. God sets himself apart from the Egyptian gods. But you'll notice also in that verse, in verse 16, that God reveals himself as the God who evaluates the human heart and judges according to his standard of righteousness. God evaluates the human heart and judges according to his standard of righteousness. Now, we see this in two places in our text. In the first place is with a word of God, and the second place is with an act of God. In the first place is with God's word, and you see it in verse 16. We talked about this last time when we studied the beginning of chapter 7. But when Moses comes in to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness," he is preaching the law of God. Now again, we spoke about this the last time we studied Exodus chapter 7. But when Moses comes in to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," he is not saying, "Thou shalt not steal." He is applying that law to Pharaoh's heart. Instead of saying, "Thou shalt not steal," he says, "Let my people go." In other words, you are stealing my people. Instead of saying, "Thou shalt not covet," he says, "Let my people go. Stop coveting my people. Stop desiring them for your own possession. Stop wanting them to serve you." Moses is preaching the law of God to Pharaoh. He's preaching the law of God, and he's preaching the first table of the law of God when he says that the people of Israel need to serve God in the wilderness. He's preaching the first commandment. "Let my people go that they may have no other gods before me, that they may come and worship me." He's preaching the law of God. But he does more than simply preach the law of God. God evaluates Pharaoh on the basis of this law. You see that in verse 16. "But so far, you have not obeyed. Pharaoh, you are accountable to me. I am preaching the law to you, and you are accountable to that law, and you haven't obeyed. I am evaluating your heart, Pharaoh. You might be king of the most powerful empire in the world, but you are accountable to me." And it's not just some random standard out there that somebody made up. It's the standard of the moral law of God, the unchanging moral law of God. That's the standard of righteousness. God is paying attention. He is watching Pharaoh. God is not a God that forgets what he says. How often do we tell something to our children and then we forget that we commanded them not to do that or to do that? And we don't even remember it. When God commands something, he remembers what he commanded. And when God commands something, he evaluates us to see whether or not we're obeying. God is not a permissive parent that says, "Don't do that," and then they watch their kid do it and they don't do anything. When God commands something, he watches to see if we obey. And he is telling Pharaoh, "Because you have not obeyed, I am now going to punish you for your sin." So he gives him a just reason for the plague that is about to come upon him. God is not arbitrary. God doesn't go around just zapping people for no reason. And just saying, "Well, today I'm just angry at this person, so boom, I'll hit him with something that they don't like." God is just. He always judges individuals based on their relationship to his moral law. And he says, the reason this plague is coming is because you haven't obeyed. It's very simple. I told you to do something, you disobeyed, and now the punishment is this. God is always a just God. He is never merely arbitrary in what he does. But you see God's evaluation of Egypt and of Pharaoh in an act that he does, and that's where the plague becomes very specific. What does this plague specifically mean to the Egyptians? Well, one thing that the plague specifically means is that when God turns the Nile into blood, it is a symbol of the wickedness of Egypt in murdering all of the boys of the Hebrews. When God turns the Nile into blood, he is saying, you need to see things how I see them. And when I look at the Nile, I see the blood of children that you have murdered. That's what I see. And you need to see that how I see it. I am evaluating you, and I am judging you, and I know what you've done. And you may have forgotten all about it, or you may not have thought that it was a big deal, but I think it's a very big deal. And I'm going to symbolize that by turning the Nile into blood so that you will understand what you have done, so that you will understand the depth of your own sin in murdering these children, that God is holding Egypt accountable for what they've done, and he's revealing it to them in a very graphic way. God is not a God to be trifled with. God is a God of justice. And our minds need to see the world the way God sees the world. And this is how God sees the world. He sees the blood of innocent people that have been murdered by those in power. God sees that. That's how God views us. If we have committed sin, we may think that it's been long ago. We perhaps have forgotten about it. God has not. God has not. God sees the sin, and he evaluates us based according to his moral law. But also with this plague, when God turned the Nile into blood, God was displaying himself as the source of all life, not the Nile. The Egyptians had a Nile god, and it was part male and part female. It had a male head, and it had a female body. And the reason that it had a female body was to depict the idea that the Nile had brought the Egyptian Empire into existence, and it sustained and nourished the Egyptian Empire with its water. That's why their god, that's why their idol had a female body, to depict that idea that the Nile had given birth to the Egyptian Empire and sustained the Egyptian Empire with its water. And God is striking the Nile to show the Egyptians that I am the one who gives life. I am the source of all life in this world, not the Nile. It's very interesting. One day, the Nile is life-giving, it's flowing, people are drinking, there's fish in it, and then the very next day, the Nile is killing the fish in it and can't sustain the people. In other words, the Nile is mutable. It can change. It is not self-dependent, self-sustaining. It can change over time. And if it sustains you one day, it might end up killing you the next. And God is saying, that's not me. I don't change. If I sustain you one day, I will sustain you the next day. If I am for you one day, I will not turn around and be against you the next day. I, the Lord, do not change, O Israel, so that you are not destroyed, says Malachi chapter 3. God is the unchangeable God. He is the one who gives life and sustains life. It's very interesting because Israel learned this exact same lesson that Egypt learned. It's just they learned it in a merciful way, not in a judgment way. You remember after the Exodus event, they come through the Red Sea and they're wandering around in the wilderness. And what's the problem? There's no water. And of course, because all of those Israelites had grown up in Egypt, they knew that we have to have water to sustain a society. So we have 2 million people and we're wandering around the desert and we need water. And God says, water? Moses, hit the rock and you can have all the water you want. You don't need water, you need me when you're walking in the desert. I can produce water anytime I want. I am the one who sustains you. You don't need a river. That's what Egypt depended on. That's where they put their, trust. You need to look at me. You don't need that. You're thinking like an Egyptian when you say that. Talk to me. Come to me. I am the source. I am the one who gives life. I'll give you water if that's what you need. I'll bring it out of a rock in the middle of the desert. That's not a problem for me. You need me, not some little river with fish in it. And they needed to stop thinking like the Egyptians. It was the exact same lesson, but he did it in mercy rather than in wrath and judgment. Now, all the while God is revealing his character, all the while God is revealing his justice, his goodness and mercy and power, we also see in this text a display of Pharaoh's unbelief, and I want us to study that. There are many steps in Pharaoh's unbelief here, and we are not going to examine them all, but I just want you to look at the very first step, and that's back in verse 9. In verse 9, when the Lord tells Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh, the Lord, of course, knows what Pharaoh's response is going to be. And he says, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron. And when Moses and Aaron entered into Pharaoh's presence, that is exactly what he said. He said, prove yourselves by showing a miracle. Prove yourselves by working a miracle. Now, the anatomy of unbelief is something that's important for us to understand. Unbelief is rebellion against the Word of God. Unbelief is rebellion against the Word of God. It is not a lack of knowledge. Unbelief is having knowledge and hating the knowledge that you have. It's very interesting when Moses and Aaron come into Pharaoh's presence and they say, thus saith the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. Pharaoh does not say to Moses and Aaron, could you repeat that because I didn't quite get that. He doesn't say, could you maybe clarify your position on that because I was a little confused as to exactly what you meant by that. Pharaoh knows exactly what they mean. He's not confused. That's not his problem. The problem is he hates it. The problem is he's rebelling against the truth that is very plainly and very clearly being told him. The problem isn't a lack of understanding with Pharaoh. The problem is that he understands perfectly, and he doesn't want to obey. And so his response to Moses and Aaron is rebellion. He wants to have them prove themselves by working a miracle. Now, this is very, very common in our world today. Very, very common. This happened 3,500 years ago, but the same exact thing happens every single day in our world. People call themselves agnostics, and by that what they mean is that they say, well, it's impossible to really know if God is out there. You know, it's just we can't know that. Who knows? And so I'm agnostic about God. I'm not an atheist. I'm not saying there is no God. I'm just saying we can't know. And who really cares? So just move on with your life. But there's a twist with agnosticism that has come in our day, and that is what we could call postmodern agnosticism. And that is that a postmodern agnostic will say, well, the truth can be known because we make the truth whatever we want it to be. So, yeah, if you tell me something that's true for you, but I'm still searching for me. I don't know what's true and what's not. That's good, and I appreciate the fact that you found truth for yourself. But for me, I'm still kind of searching. I don't know for me. It's still a question for me. And it all sounds very humble. You know, well, you've just sort of reached your conclusion. That's good, but I'm humble, and I take maybe a little longer to reach my conclusions, and I want to see some more evidence here. And so when a person says that, they say, well, that's true for you, but I'm still searching. And then what's the next thing that they say? And I need God, if he's there, to prove himself to me. Exactly what Pharaoh said to Moses and Aaron. Prove yourselves. But you have to understand that that position is not agnostic. That position is unbelieving rebellion. They have already said in their hearts that God is wrong. They've already said in their hearts that God is wrong. Now, how do we know this? Well, let's carry this a little bit farther. Pharaoh wanted God to prove himself by a miracle. Well, who was going to invent a test for God that would prove whether or not he is God? If you as a finite creature, how are you going to come up with a test that can adequately test an infinite, eternal, unchangeable God? How are you as a finite creature going to come up with that test? And then we have to ask ourselves the question, by what standard will that test be graded? Whose standard are we going to use to see whether or not God passes the test? And then who's going to grade the test? Is it going to be you? Are you going to grade the test? Are you going to decide as a finite, limited, dependent being if God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and truth? Are you going to do that? Do you see the pride in this statement? It comes across as so humble. Well, I just need a test. I just need proof. Yeah, and you are setting yourself up as the one to be the judge of that test. You've already decided in your mind that you're bigger than God. You've already rejected God. It is the exact same thing that Satan did to Eve in the garden. You remember when Satan comes to Eve in the garden and he says, Eve, let's just discuss this, okay? Can we just have a conversation about this? Did God really say this or not, right? I mean, you and me, let's just discuss this and decide whether or not God said this. We don't know if God said it or not, but let's just decide. He presented himself as a very postmodern agnostic. But Satan was a rebel. And you find that out when Eve says, if we eat of it, we'll die. And Satan says, you will not die. You see, Satan had already rejected God in his heart. Satan had already made up in his mind what God said and didn't say. And he says, no, God didn't say that. And his real heart is revealed as soon as he says that. He presents himself as somebody who really wants to know the truth. And all the while, as soon as the truth is presented, nope, that's not what God said. Not going to believe that. And here's what's so interesting. When Moses and Aaron do their first miracle, where was Pharaoh when they did that? Do you know where Pharaoh was? Do you remember what the text said about this in chapter 7? Well, we find in verse 15 and 20 that Pharaoh is at the waterside. He's down by the Nile. And what is Pharaoh doing there? Well, Pharaoh is probably bathing. They were very hygienic. He's probably bathing. But he's probably also worshiping the Nile god. Pharaoh has already decided that he's going to go on with his day no matter what God says. That's what Pharaoh's doing. I'm just going to keep living my life. Yeah, we've got this guy who walks into my presence and says, thus saith the Lord, I don't care. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And it doesn't matter if I ask for a test, and it doesn't matter if the test reveals that God really is speaking. I'm just going to keep living my life. He's already rebelling against God. That is the anatomy of unbelief. He is refusing to see the display of God's power and God's goodness. Now, you have to ask yourself at this point, does this describe your condition? Do you pretend to be someone that is so interested in religion and you want to find out the truth, all the while, every single day you get up, you just keep doing exactly what you want to do? And it makes absolutely no difference to you that God says, you shall have no other gods before me, because you're going to keep living your life. And it makes no difference to you that God says, honor your father and your mother, because you're a child and you know best and you don't feel like honoring your father and mother, so you're going to keep living your life. Does this describe you? Do you just keep doing what you want all the while your attitude is rebelling against God's clear word and against God's clear commands? Don't fool yourself into thinking that the idea of saying, well, I'm just going to wait and see if God proves himself, is somehow a new idea. It's not a new idea. It's 3,500 years old. Pharaoh was doing it in our text. It's not new. It's called unbelief. It's called rebellion. And you need to identify your sin as God identifies your sin. And it's even worse than Pharaoh's sin, because Pharaoh had such a limited revelation of God. He saw the Nile get turned to blood. But you have seen Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the gospel. Why was he astonished? Because he said, you are the ones who have had Jesus Christ clearly portrayed as crucified. I preached the gospel to you. I told you about Jesus Christ and him crucified. It wouldn't shock me to see a Gentile Roman reject the truth. They've never heard about Christ on the cross. All they have is natural creation, which is enough, but it's not nearly what Jesus Christ on the cross is. It would be one thing if someone were to take you out on a dark evening and they sort of shined a spotlight at the Swiss Alps and you could sort of see the mountains, but then you sort of said, well, you know, I just don't see what everybody gets so excited about. I'm just not really very impressed. But then it would be quite another thing to come out the next day at midday with the sun shining and to see the Swiss Alps in all their grandeur and majesty, to see the snow on the top, to see the lush grass on the hillside, to see the flowers springing up everywhere, and then to still say, well, I just don't get what everybody's so excited about. There would only be one conclusion that we could reach. You're blind. There is something physically wrong with your eyes. You can't see. And when you refuse to see the Son of God shining in all his brilliance, showing out the wisdom of God the Father, showing the justice of God, showing not only his hatred of sin and the exactness of his justice, the strictness of the law, but also the wonderful grace of his mercy that all who come to Christ are washed clean and redeemed by his blood. If at that point you turn away and say, prove yourself, all you do is show your blindness to God, your blindness to the truth. God is displaying his wisdom and justice in the cross. And when we turn away from it, we are far more guilty than Pharaoh ever was or ever will be. Now, what is to be done when a person realizes themselves to be in this condition? And perhaps even now you see yourself in this condition. You do not find your heart drawn out to the Lord. You do not find your heart interested in the sovereign and merciful God, and you find yourself unimpressed. What are you to do? And what are we as Christians to do when we have seen the power and the glory of God displayed, and we've also seen the depth and the wickedness of men's hearts? How do we put those two things together? What conclusion should we reach? And there's only one conclusion to reach, and that is the absolute necessity of God the Holy Spirit to give a person a new heart. The absolute necessity of God the Holy Spirit to save a person's soul. When we as Christians see the display of God's kindness and goodness and we are overwhelmed by the brilliance of it, and then we turn around and we see individuals walking away from God and rejecting him, and we even see remaining sin in our own heart, and we are amazed at how dark our thinking can be, even as Christians. We are amazed at how perverted we can be, even as Christians. There's only one answer. You need the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, in your heart. You need God, the Holy Spirit, to help you overcome these chains of sin which are so strong. Do you marvel at the depth of wickedness of your own heart? Then marvel even more at the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And do not remain in sin. And if you are lost and you are shocked with the lightning flash, you are shocked to see how dark your soul is, do not remain there. But fly to the Lord Jesus Christ and beg him as a gift to freely give you God, the Holy Spirit, to give you a new heart that is drawn out with love. It says in Romans chapter 4 concerning Abraham, it says that concerning Abraham, God called into existence something that wasn't there. Abraham didn't have faith. It wasn't there. And God called it into existence. Abraham didn't work it up within himself. God, the Holy Spirit, called that faith into existence. He created something that wasn't there to begin with. He gave him a new heart. And we as Christians need to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit for our regeneration, for the strength of our faith and repentance, for the ability to put sin to death, for greater love for Christ, for greater love for his people, for greater hatred of sin, and for greater assurance of his truth. for greater certainty that what the Word of God says is true, we need the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Do you understand that only God can save? That when Pharaoh saw this impressive display of God in striking the Nile with blood, it says in verse 23 that he went into his house and he did not take even this to heart. What did Pharaoh need? He needed God, the Holy Spirit. And if you find that you can hear the cross preached and you can turn around and walk out the back door and not even take to heart Jesus, the Son of God, dying for sinners, giving up his own life, if you can look at Jesus honestly on the cross and not even take that to heart, then there's only one solution for your soul, and that is cry out for God, the Holy Spirit. And the promise of Jesus is that you will receive him. No one has ever asked for God, the Holy Spirit, and been denied. No one. Everyone that asks Christ, coming in faith and repentance, receives the gift of eternal life. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your display of your eternality, your omniscience, your independence, and we are amazed at the hardness of our own hearts. Why don't we respond to the gospel the way we ought? Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that the Spirit is a free gift purchased by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Thank you that those who ask, none will ever be denied. We pray that the Spirit would convert hard hearts today. In Christ's name, amen.